Let's all stand and open our Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We started this past week a study through the book of 1 John, looking at the proofs of true biblical salvation. I hope this morning that you've been born again. You know for sure you're a child of God. And for those that say it's impossible to know, 1 John not only disputes that, but proves that we can know. Amen. We can live our lives with the confidence that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Our sins have been forgiven. And in each chapter, he gives proofs. And we'll be looking at that over the next few weeks on Sunday morning. I hope you'll be here with us. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, so we can know. Amen. If we keep his commandments, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, he's very specific. You can't be any more clear than this. If someone says, I know God, and doesn't keep his commandments, that person is a liar, according to Scripture, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And this is what God wants to do in our lives. He wants to see love perfected in us. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I'm thankful for salvation. I'm thankful for what happens at the moment of salvation. I'm thankful for the new DNA that I received when I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. And here's what John is talking about. He's saying, listen, when a person trusts Christ as a Savior, something happens in his heart. And he moves from darkness to light. He moves from being a very selfish person to being a selfless person. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, wants to produce love inside of a believer. That'll be part of our new DNA. Look what John says in 1 John 3, verse 14. Once again, using the word with confidence, we know. What do we know? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now, one of the most distinguishing marks that a Christian has is this one right here, the mark of the love of Christ in his heart. And it doesn't matter how a person has acted in his past, how he looks at people. God wants to suck the selfishness right out of our lives and help us to truly love those around us. One of the things I appreciate about Capital City Baptist Church is the love that people have for each other. Just this past week, while visiting Grandma Claire in the rehab center, I was rudely interrupted by several ladies in our church as they marched in singing happy birthday, carrying flowers and cupcakes to Miss Grandma Claire on her birthday. And I was overjoyed thinking about four or five ladies taking time out of their day, making space in their calendar to get over to see someone in need and to express love. So here's a question I have for you this morning. Do you even consider those around you? Do you take time to express love? Do you want to get to know those that Christ has put around you, or is that simply a bother? John speaks of this in verse 3. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And loving our brother is a commandment. But that's not something someone should have to stand up and preach. Hey, love your brother. Love one another. if you're a Christian, God says this should be part of your DNA. This shouldn't be a struggle. This shouldn't be a problem. This shouldn't be something that you deal with weekly and say, boy, I'm going to have to do my best this week to love my brother. God says, no, as a child of God, here's one of the proofs, an obvious fact that you are born again, the Holy Spirit resides in you. You will find yourself naturally surprising yourself saying, I love people. Now, if you struggle to love people, I know our human nature is very selfish, very consumed with one individual. That's the great me. But the Holy Spirit wants to get us past that. So at the new birth, he moves in. He begins to change our hearts. He begins to change our minds. He begins to change our desires. He begins to change our thought process. And the whole basis of the Christian life, we know, is this right here. The love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. That's not something we can do or something we can fabricate, something we can produce, but something the Holy Spirit does for us. Romans 5:5 says this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost producing that love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says this, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write to you, for ye yourselves, look what it says, are taught of God to love one another. So who is it that suddenly helps us love those people around us, whether or not they are lovely? That is God teaching us, the Holy Spirit leading us to love one another. So here's what John says. Let's just cut to the chase. Let's just be really honest with ourselves. If you call yourself a Christian and you constantly struggle to love those around you, you're not a Christian. Because loving people is part of your DNA if you've been born again. So if your only love in life is you, John says, change that and get born again. Amen. Why struggle? I don't understand. None of the Christian life is a struggle. I enjoy singing, and I enjoy coming to church, and I enjoy reading my Bible, and I enjoy fellowship with the brethren. I enjoy all those things that are involved in the Christian life. But I can't imagine going through life without my Christian brothers. It doesn't matter if it's a trial, if it's a good moment that you get to share with them, or just the things of life, the common things, whether that's a game of golf or a special outing or a meal. I am thankful that I have Christian brothers that I can spend that time with, but not all moments are pleasant moments. Sometimes you might be forgotten. Sometimes you may have a need and feel like, well, I wish someone would step up. I wish I had a Christian brother here to help me out. Maybe you have a disagreement. Maybe you simply have a personality clash and say, preacher, it doesn't matter how much of God is in me, I'm not going to really, truly love that person. Here's what you can't do with biblical love. You can't tie love to likability, because we all have different personalities, and some of us will have personality clashes. But despite those things, we know with the help of God, with the love of God being taught to us and produced in us by the Holy Spirit, we can love everyone in the family of God. This commandment is given over 12 times in the New Testament. Love one another is repeated in John, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 1 John, 2 John, 1 Peter. It's found throughout the book. But look what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Yes, it is a command, but more than that, it should be part of your new spiritual DNA. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth, what's the Bible say? Is born of God. So if you want to learn how to love, get born of God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. It's that simple. It is impossible to truly love as we're supposed to love if we've not been born of God. For God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And this is the Spirit that produces love for the brethren. So let me just make it very clear before we go any further. It's impossible to love consistently. Now, when we're talking about love, we're not talking about something that you fabricate and you work up. You say, well, I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to try to get along, and I'm going to try to appreciate this brother. And that's going to be a difficult task, because especially in a church this size, you have this many brothers in Christ. Surely you're going to find several that you struggle to be friends with, you struggle to love, you struggle because of personality conflicts. And the only thing that's going to get you past that is the Holy Spirit. Aren't you thankful the Bible doesn't say anywhere that we're supposed to be best buddies with everyone? Now, that would just be a command that we couldn't keep. But there's a difference when God says, you can, with my help, through the Holy Spirit, love everyone as you are commanded. That starts at salvation. It'll change your perspective, change your heart, change your outlook, and suddenly you'll find yourself capable of loving the unlovely, because God has put that in you. He's giving you his DNA. Now, there's a key verse in here. Look what it says. Verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Consider for a minute the love of God. The fact that he was manifest in the flesh, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came, and although he was rejected, he loved those that rejected him. And he was despised, but he loved those that despised him. And he was falsely accused, but he loved those that falsely accused him. And he was crucified, but he loved those that crucified him. And he gives us that love. Now, we consider ourselves pretty good people when we love the lovable. But that's not the love of God, because the lost do that. The unsaved do that. Those without Christ do that. And God says, I'm love. I want to teach you about love in the way that I love. I want you to love, and I'm going to put this in your heart so that you have my DNA and you find yourself capable of loving the unlovely. Say, preacher, I don't have that. Well, John tells you how you can get that. You get that through salvation, because God's love is unsought, it's undeserved, it's unconditional. And when you get born again, he places that love inside of you so you can love one another. Isn't it strange that the most basic fabric of Christianity doesn't exist even in our homes, and we find it difficult to love our own spouse and love even our own brothers and sisters and family, and even the finest that God has put in this church, at times we struggle to love. That should not be a difficulty if we are children of God. Now, here's what he says. Go back with me to verse 6 and 7. Verse 7, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment. Now, this is nothing new. That's why some of you are looking at me strangely this morning saying, preacher, we already know how to love people. We know this commandment. This isn't something that God just gave to us. But way back in the Old Testament, even with the Ten Commandments, we know the first five were about loving God. The next five were about loving our neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you won't find yourself stealing from your neighbor. You won't find yourself slandering your neighbor. You won't find yourself killing your neighbor. So the commandments were all about loving others and loving our neighbor. But go with me to John chapter 13. So what is the new part? Because in verse 7 he says, I gave you no new commandment. And then it almost seems like there's a contradiction in verse 8. Speaking of the newness of the commandment, that's because in the New Testament, Jesus Christ added a little phrase that was new to the command, which makes it a little bit more difficult. Look what he says in John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. What is the new commandment when it's talking about love? That ye love one another. Oh, here's the addition. as I have loved you. Wouldn't it be great if God just left it at that? Love one another. Because we all have our own definition of love. I love people. Well, according to your tone, according to your Facebook, it seems to me like you actually have problems loving people. But when God says, I want you to love others, love one another, and then, here's the new part of the commandment, as I have loved you, now he's complicating the situation. I wish he wouldn't have thrown in that clause. I wish he wouldn't have added that condition to the command. As Christ loved. Now look, go back with me to John 13, because just the fact that it's in this chapter complicates how we are supposed to love. Look at the context of Christ saying this to the disciples, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So if we're to love as Jesus Christ, we're supposed to love people to the very end. Isn't it easy to love people at the very beginning? You know, you don't know that much about people. They've never hurt you. They never borrowed anything and not returned it. They never put a scratch on your truck. They've never slandered you. You've never seen any bad posts on Facebook about you. So at the very beginning, hey, everyone is lovable. But the more you get to know, the less you seem capable of loving them. And not Jesus Christ. 3.5 years of spending time with these people, knowing what he knew. Now, here's why we're capable of loving those around us, because we're limited in our knowledge of them. We can't read their minds. You know what would end your marriage? You're getting ahead of me if you could read each other's minds. That would be it. You say, not me, I'm a loving person. That would last all of 6 days. About 6 days after the wedding, the first bad thought, the first moment of frustration. But Jesus knew their minds, their every thought, and still loved them. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Satan had already entered into Judas, and Jesus still loved him. And Jesus, knowing that this man was about ready to go out and sell him for a few pieces of silver, he still loved him. Verse 3, Jesus knowing all things, knowing what was about ready to take place, knowing that his hour was come, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is the love that he was talking about, that the disciples and that we as his disciples are supposed to emulate. So knowing everything he knew about his disciples, he still girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. Now let me ask you this. Aren't you glad the Baptists don't have in their practice foot washing? How many are thankful for that? I'm not talking about feet washing. I am talking about emulating the love that Christ is teaching us here in this chapter, that we ought to love each other enough that despite what we know about them, we can still love them, overlook their faults, and till the very end say, you are my brother in Christ, I will love you. And if we are a child of God, we shouldn't find that difficult. And here's what John said, because John was present right here. Matter of fact, this is John's gospel. And in 1 John, this is what he's talking about. He said, this is an old commandment. The commandment to love is way back from the beginning of the law and before the law. But the new part of the commandment is that Christ told us not just to love one another, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. So if you look around today at those that are sitting here, the commandment is for every single person in this room, I am to love you as Christ loves me. We shouldn't find that hard, because the love of God has been planted in us at salvation. The Holy Spirit is working through us, and we are supposed to love. Here's what it says in 1 John. Go back with me to chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another. Pastor, what is the Christian life? Loving one another. But we have our limitations. I remember years ago, we were building a church in Mexico, and everything in Mexico is concrete. Most of the concrete there doesn't come in a truck. You know, in the United States, concrete is magical. I don't know where concrete comes from and how they do it and how much work it takes. I just know a truck pulls up and out comes the concrete, and pretty much it's a done deal. But in Mexico, it seems to come in powder and in bags. And then they drop off the rock, and then you take a hose and you put out the water, and they bring the sand, and then you got to find a way to mix it. And it's a lot of work. But the entry of that church, I remember we built everything in stages, which means you do it as the money comes in. So after you pour the concrete, you know that you have a year or two down the road to raise the money to buy the tile and cover the concrete. So meanwhile, you want the concrete to look as good as possible, because it may be a while before you actually cover up the flaws with the tile. And so most of the time, we had the men in our church doing the labor, and one day we probably had 15 or 20 of our men out there pouring that entire front entryway for the church, and the man in charge had it all nice, and he got the brooms out, and he put a finished touch on that concrete, and he looked back, inspected his work with a big smile, thought he'd done a marvelous job, and we got out the barbacoa, but this time it wasn't Charlotte. It was just a goat of unknown origins, and we had a good time. We ate, but the guys were goofing around, and that concrete was setting, and the college kids were goofing around and chasing each other, and one of them ran out trying to escape from the other and took about 6 steps across that concrete when it was nearly set. And that man, who we considered to be a fine, fine Christian in our church, seemed to suddenly lose his Christianity and his love. He looked at those fresh tracks on his nearly set concrete. He began to say some things that maybe shouldn't be part of the Christian character. And everyone sat back and thought, But this was his work. And he tried to fix it, but the concrete was just, you know, at that point, what happens, happens. And trying to fix it is very difficult to fix. And for the next 18 months, we looked at that artwork until we were able to pay and put tile on it. But you know what? Here's what we do in the Christian life. We love people until they step in our concrete. I can love you, but you step, and if you don't remember, I'll take you over and show you where you stepped in my concrete. Aren't you glad that God loves you even after you've stepped in his concrete? And he doesn't take you back. You know who takes you back and shows you that? That's Satan that takes you back. It says, you messed up, you stepped in that. There are no footprints left in the blood. Amen. That's Satan doing that to you. But if you're one of those Christians that's always dragging your mate back to show her footprints in the concrete, or you're always dragging that Christian back saying, you stepped right there, and that's why I can't love you. I just want you to know you're not lovable, but I want you to see why you're not lovable. That size 12, that's your shoe print in my life. And I'm sick of it. You know, there's sometimes you step in concrete, it's not fixable. But that person is still lovable by the grace of God. And I thank God there's a God in heaven that said, doesn't matter how many times you step in my concrete, I still love you. That's the type of love that God wants to spread about in our hearts. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. There's a second part to this. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now, here's the second part to this. Loving your neighbor is proof that you are walking in the light. God makes it very clear. There's light and darkness. We know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Matthew 4:16 says this. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. That was Jesus Christ, the light that came into the earth, the light that was spread abroad in our hearts. And once a person gets born again, they now are supposed to be walking in the light. And here's what God says. I want you to know that hatred is darkness, loving is light. So if you are walking in darkness, you'll find in your heart constant frustration, hurt, hatred, bitterness. That's darkness. So if you claim to be walking in the light, but you're controlled by this darkness and this frustration, this hurt, and this bitterness, and constant friction, John says you need to walk in the light. It's impossible to say, I walk in the light and hate the brethren. There's a conflict there. Here's what he said. I remember years ago when we lived in Pachuca, Hidalgo. We're right there on the edge of the silver mines, which in Mexico is a very famous area. Those mines have been mined for 350, 400 years. And they just shut down recently because it's cost prohibitive. At this point, they're actually mining several thousand feet below the surface, which it just doesn't make sense to go that deep, and it's not cost effective. So now they've opened it up for tours. And I remember a few years ago we took a group of teenagers down in those mines, and it's, you're on an old platform with an old cable, and they lower you down. It literally takes minutes to get down there, and they have these headlamps on your helmets, and that's all you have. That's the only lighting you have. And you go way down, and then they start to take you down, and the tunnel's not that large, at least the part that they took us into. I can only imagine the other parts where they're not taking young people on a tour. And we go down in there, don't touch that cable. That steel is an electrical cable with power supply, and if you touch it, you will die. I thought, this is strange. We're walking through water and we're bending over, not supposed to touch a cable lest we die. And I'm responsible for the 14, 15 kids that we have down here. Saying, touch the cable. But we came to this big room. We get out and they sit us down. They begin to tell us the history of this mine and everything that's taken place under the earth and the silver that they've taken out. And then they said, okay, here's what we're going to do. At the count of three, we want everyone to turn off their helmet light. And two cheated. And then he said, no, we want everyone. If you need to hold hands, I said, don't hold my hand. Turn off your light. Now, folks, your eyes are not going to adjust in darkness. That kind of darkness. And you can't see anything. You know what's going to happen? You try to walk around in that darkness. You will stumble over someone or something, hurt them, hurt yourself. That is extreme darkness. Now, I know John had never been into the depths of a silver mine. I doubt it. But he was talking about men walking in darkness and causing stumbling. The joy of getting back onto that box, being pulled back out of that mine, and rejoicing in the light of day made you want to hug someone. Now, you've been pulled out of darkness, and now you're walking in light. God says, you can't help but love your brother. So if you're at constant odds and frustration and you just find it difficult and I can't like him and I really don't care for him and I don't seem to like him and he frustrates me and he's hurt me. And God says, you know what? That is satanic. That is selfish. That is darkness. You need to step into the light. Because it's impossible to say that I'm walking in light and then I hate my brother. God says, that is not Christianity at all. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. Do you see how obvious, how clear the scripture is? There's no bones about it. We lie. We do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? What's the result? We have fellowship with who? One with another. That's based on love for each other. You say, okay, how do I love? Go back with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Now let's get to the practical side of love. How are we supposed to love one another? We perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Shouldn't that end in a period? Because we put a question mark there. We're supposed to lay down our lives for the brethren? You've got to be kidding me. You know what? I'm going to tell you a little illustration here before we finish reading these verses. Several years ago, I had a good friend, lives on the other side of the border. One of the best Christians I know. And one day, he's at his house, he's hosting people, and a lady comes up to him and says, Pastor, I would love to celebrate my birthday with a Thanksgiving turkey meal, something special. Is there any way you could, on your next trip to the States, purchase for me a turkey? Now, this is a very loving person because most likely I would have said, I will get you a turkey. It will come from the States. I'm just not going to buy it in Texas because you can actually purchase turkeys in Mexico. But no, this very loving Christian said, sure. So he went to Texas, bought a turkey, drove across the border, dealt with a hassle, took it down, had the lady over to his house, and said, I have bought your turkey. She went over to it to pick it up, but found it very heavy. She said, could you carry this out to my car? He said, certainly I could. About halfway out of the house, she said, you know what? I don't think that's going to fit in my oven. Is there any way you could cook that turkey in your oven? He said, you know what? I certainly could. She said, you know what? Now that I think about it, I don't know if the people coming to my birthday party will fit in my house. If you're cooking the turkey, could we go ahead and have my birthday party right here at your place? And he said, we certainly could. Mr. Matt Johnson is one of the best Christians I know. I doubt there are very many people that would have looked that lady in the eyes with a smile on their face and true honesty in their heart said, with pleasure I will do that. And that's not even laying down your life. That's a few simple steps of sacrificial behavior. True love, John says, true love, some of you are still thinking about a turkey. What? He went to the States, he bought the turkey, brought it back, cooked the turkey, held the birthday party, ended it all with a smile. Yes, he did. And I am a witness to that kind of crazy behavior. That is called Christian behavior. And no, don't test my Christianity. Because I'm not going to drive to Mexico, get you barbacoa, bring it back across the border, and put on a celebration at your birthday. Ain't happening. But there is a selflessness to biblical love. Look what the Bible says, verse 17. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now let me ask you something. How many Christians have seen another brother in need and having the resources to help, shut up their bowels of compassion, and John asks this question, how in the world can that man say the love of God dwells in him? John just kind of sifts through all the misconceptions of Christianity and says even the world knows how a Christian is supposed to act. And a Christian is supposed to have the love of God in his heart. How is it that he that seeth a brother in need, shuts his bowels of compassion, how is it that he thinks the love of God dwelleth in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but indeed and in truth. How are we supposed to love? It's supposed to be sacrificial and sincere. Go back with me a book or two in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. You know what Christians are good at? Noticing the lack of love in others, but not in themselves. Someone that has the love of God in their heart is not pointing out the lack of love in others, but rather focusing upon their own love. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, unto, what kind of love are we supposed to have? Unfeigned love of the brethren. Something that is not fake or plastic or pretended, like one man said. Pretended love is like a painted fire. There just ain't any warmth in that at all. How much love do we see in Christianity that just painted? No warmth. And you know when something is done out of love because you feel the warmth. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Can you imagine if this was actually taking place in our churches today? Love out of a pure heart that was fervent. If every Christian was fervently loving his brothers in Christ, pastors would be without a job. I don't know what I would do. I'd pray for someone to get sick. And even then, I wouldn't even need to go visit them. There'd be too many people going over there, taking care of their needs, trying to help them out. I'd be locked in my office on my knees. Oh, God, what do I do today? How in the world can I help someone? There's just too much love in this place. No problems to solve. No people to help. It's all taken care of. Romans 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's a lot in a little verse. Kindly affection. Can you imagine if husbands were kindly affectioned, and wives were kindly affectioned, and members were kindly affectioned, and students were kindly affectioned towards the teacher, and brothers were kindly affectioned towards their sister, and brothers in Christ were kindly affectioned toward one another? It would change our tones. Kindly affection means the way you say it and the words you use and the expressions on your face. Have you ever noticed someone trying to be kind? And they said it with their lips, but their tone and their countenance said something totally different. Kindly affection means at times you won't say anything at all. Whatever passes through your mind doesn't have to pass through your mouth. Not if you're determined to be kindly affectioned. Kindly affection means even if I have to say it, I'll say it at the appropriate time, in the appropriate manner, in the appropriate place, normally correcting the situation or handling the problem. In the church environment is not the most appropriate place or time. I would make sure when you said it, you were full of the Spirit, so your voice wasn't raised, your blood pressure wasn't high, your frustration wasn't controlling the words that you were speaking. Kindly affectioned, meaning you can absolutely have that chair. Can you imagine in our churches people getting upset over someone sitting in their designated pew? I think designated pew is talking about your attitude. Kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Here's the key. Eliminating our pride, humbling ourselves in honor, preferring one another. Oh, if this happened in our marriages, if this would happen in our schools, if this would happen in our daily lives, where we honestly prefer one another, that is biblical love. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be kind, one more time, one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There'll be an immediate and complete forgiveness when we love as Christ loves us. Now, if you're still remembering something that someone has done to you from the past, You're living and reliving, remembering and re-remembering. That's not the love of God in your heart. You're still considering those details. You're still frustrated with that person. I'm still not going to talk to him. We can't have any level of friendship. He has hurt me. He's never... Here's what love will do. It'll get you to make a phone call even when you're wrong and ask forgiveness. Now, here are the two keys, really, to forgiveness. Go with me to Luke chapter 10, to love. Verse 26. Here's the key. He said unto him... What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. So we know all the commands are wrapped up into loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. So we talk about loving one another. How are we supposed to love one another? We're supposed to love one another as Christ loves us. And if we don't understand that, he said, let me use words that most of us will understand. You're supposed to love one another as you love yourself. So how did you love on yourself today? You were gentle with yourself in getting out of bed, although you'd hit the alarm 3 times. You didn't even yell at yourself. Get out of bed, you stupid, lazy person. You didn't do that. You rolled out. You said, it's okay. Everybody's occasionally tired. Don't worry about it. You drug your feet. You asked yourself several times, what do you want? To eat for breakfast. You looked in the fridge, you said, well, I don't think I want any of that. And yourself said to yourself, good, you don't have to eat that. You can wait until you drive in. You weren't even very impatient with yourself. You knew you were running a little bit late, but you weren't yelling at yourself for running late. Not at all. You were actually pretty calm, pretty satisfied, pretty patient with yourself. And then when you went to go get in the car, and you set your coffee on the hood, grabbed your Bible, reached for your keys, and your coffee fell off into the driveway, you didn't even get angry at yourself. Matter of fact, you drove off, said, I'll leave the cup there, pick it up later, self. That's okay. We'll get another coffee on the way. Isn't it amazing how we love ourselves? But if that someone else spills our coffee, scratches our car, doesn't prepare the right food, drags their feet, makes us late... Suddenly, we struggle to love them as much as we love me. Right? Here's what he said. You're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Here's a liar. The one that's confronting him is a liar. So a liar's mind is constantly running and thinking, how can I get myself off the hook? And he said unto him, Jesus Christ says unto the liar, thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. But he, the liar, doing what all of us are willing to do, willing to what? Justify. When it comes to love, what are we looking for? A way to justify ourselves. Pastor, you don't understand. We don't have the same background. We're not the same age. Different personality. Doesn't matter the color of his skin. Doesn't matter his politics. Doesn't matter his past history. Doesn't matter his family size. Doesn't matter his job. None of that matters. There is no loophole when it comes to loving one another. And here's what we do. We have an excuse in our mind, a prefabricated excuse that says, there has to be a loophole here, and I'm going to find it because I just can't love that bro. Can't do it. So that's what he did. He said, willing to justify himself, who is my neighbor? And the average Christian is trying to go through life and sort out who's really my neighbor. Because if he's not my neighbor, I don't got to love him. So, hey, bro, I could deal with you. Because every once in a while we go out, you pay for me. Your kids don't give me any hassle. Cook a good meal. Kind to me when I come by. But what about that person that just always seems to say the wrong thing at the wrong time? And you don't like him anyways. Kind of has a screechy voice. Kind of whiny. Even when they're thankful, they sound whiny. You ever met a person like that? Just managed to get on your nerves. Frustrate you in every conversation. Dominate. When you do get together, has to totally dominate the conversation. It's like, oh, and it... Okay, I didn't want to finish that story anyways. I mean, you ever been like 3 minutes? You've already waited 15 minutes to tell your story. And finally you get to start telling it, and they interrupt it. And no one even seemed to notice that they interrupted it, and you never got to finish it. That's the worst part about that whole story. And it was a good one. So that ended our friendship. Your love is so limited that now you can't love that person because they ended your story prematurely. Do you understand how immature our love is? It's not based on Christ. We're not looking for an excuse. We're not looking for a loophole. It doesn't matter if it's a marriage. It doesn't matter if it's a friendship. It doesn't matter if it's another church member. It doesn't matter if it's a child or a father. It doesn't matter who it is. If it's the love of God, there is no condition to that love. You know why there's so much divorce now among Christians? We don't understand the biblical basis of love. You know why we go through friends so rapidly and friendships can end in 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years? Because as soon as there's a complication, as soon as there's a disagreement, as soon as there's something we simply don't like about each other, this is the end of this friendship. That's not the love of God. Love has no loophole, and this lawyer said, I'm going to find a loophole here and find some way, some excuse to not have to love that person. And God says, that's not biblical love. So here's the two keys. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Go back with me to John chapter 13 and we'll be done. John 13 verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The love that God has for us is the love that a father or mother has toward their child. And this is the love that's been placed in our heart. This is what we don't understand about God's love. Because anybody in here, if you want to understand love, have a child. Now, if you don't have a child, I can't help you this morning. You're not going to understand what I'm saying. Go have a child. Get married. That didn't come out right. Get married with the right person. Take your time. Do things right. You have a child. Now, here's what's going to happen. That child will keep you up all night for night after night after night after night after night. And it's not a problem. Let me call you at 3 o'clock in the morning and scream for 10 minutes. And our friendship is over. Let me come by every 2 hours and say, can you give me some pizza and a Coke? Because I'm hungry. You'd say, get out of here. Get out of here and don't come back. Because if you come back next time, I'm going to open my door with a shotgun. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it's not one night. I come back every night for 9 months. You've called the police. You've gotten a restraining order. Our friendship's not over. My face is on Facebook. You have told every lie in the book about me, and we are done. But your baby, your child, can do that. And you have no problem. Demand and demand and never give. Sour faces, angry words, broken untouchables. If I sat on your kitchen floor and pulled stuff out from underneath your sink and spread it out all over your kitchen, walked in it, ate it, set it on your table, and smiled when you walked in, you would beat me half to death. But now your child, you take a picture, you post it on YouTube, and you say, isn't he funny? Tell me that makes sense. The only way that makes sense in my mind is to know that's your child, because if it wasn't your child, it's not funny. And then when that child is 15, 16, if you do that again, I mean to tell you, I will kill you, I will disown you, I will never speak to you again. And then you're out eating ice cream, having fun. After he's already done that for 2 years, looks to me like your friendship ended. Wrong. I mean, the boy has been suspended, expelled, yelled at, demerits, Everyone's frustrated, but not you. You're still defending that prisoner to be. Oh, no. He has a good heart. You seem to be the only one that can see that good heart, because none of us can see that. But you know what you do with that child? You see something that no one else sees, and you love when no one else can love. Doesn't matter what happens, you're there to say, my little baby, he's a good one. He's a good one. He's so cute. And everyone else is like, he ain't cute. That's the love of a parent towards a child. That's the love of God towards his children. And God says, that's the love that I have put in your heart that's supposed to be given one to another. But not us. Don't try that. Don't even think about it. God says, you want proof that you're saved? Take a look at your love for the brother. Because you're born again. You will love one another.